If you would take your Bibles and open up to Deuteronomy chapter 9. I am really grateful for this text. Here's the reason why. As I read God's law, and I understand what God's law has to say to us, and then I read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and realize that what Jesus is doing is basically telling us in the Sermon on the Mount that we need to take everything that was in the law and follow it with all your heart, and in fact exceed just a mere keeping the law, but actually enjoy doing it and love doing it, love your enemies with all your heart. Love taking a slap on the face and turning your cheek the other way because you're just following God, and that's just the greatest thing since sliced bread. And I'm going, can't happen. We have... Oh, anybody not get an insert? You'd like to get an insert? $14.95. Sorry. Yeah. The Jinsu knives will be in the mail. Thanks, Bob. Raise your hand if you need a sermon insert, and they'll sermon in the outline, and they'll get it to you. But this text in Deuteronomy chapter 9 is absolutely wonderful because it shows that God is willing to work with us. God is willing to go ahead and allow our lives to continue on. He's willing to be merciful towards us, even though we're not obedient and totally righteous. Bob, we've got a couple back here. And in fact, if you look at all of Scripture, that really is what all of Scripture says. If you look at Abraham, his life was not absolutely sterling. If you look at Moses, his life wasn't absolutely perfect. You look at just about anybody, with maybe the possible exception of Daniel and Jesus, and you're going to have real problems with looking at these guys as spiritual heroes. Folks, they weren't put in the Bible to show you how to have moral excellence and moral purity. They were put in the Bible to show you what it means to live by faith. And there's a huge difference between living by faith and living by moral excellence. In fact, over Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, over all of this world, there are being people that are divided into two basic groups. There are those who are worshiping God because God has revealed to them what they must obtain in order to get there, in order to earn eternal life. And there are those who realize what the God of the universe has done for them and are trusting what God has done for them, and they're worshiping God on that basis. So you can either can be a person that comes to God and say, what must I do? Or you can come to God and say, what have you done? This is a what have you done church. And if I ever come across as a what you must do church, then that shows my heresy. Because we do what we do out of obedience and love for Christ, not to earn our salvation. You can't earn it. Ain't nobody good enough. For you English majors that are back at college, just wanted to irritate you. I've been waiting for 3 months to have a chance. That's not true. But I do want to call your attention to this huge fact, because folks, today in what are supposed to be Protestant churches, we have lost track of the gospel. And if you lose track of the gospel, you will not have the motivation necessary to live a moral life. You will not have the motivation necessary to pursue spiritual disciplines. You will not have the motivation necessary in order to love your enemies, to even love your neighbor, to even love your wife. The gospel is what you need in order to relieve yourself from anxiety. The gospel is what you need in order to be at peace with yourself. The gospel is what you need in order to have confidence and assurance. The gospel is what you need if you're desperate and lonely and discouraged and depressed. The gospel is everything. It is the power of God unto salvation. And that word salvation, if you've been here all summer, and some of you have not, and I know your names. That word salvation, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, is not just merely for eternal life. It's for everything. It's order to obtain shalom. Live long and prosper type stuff. Yeah, I can still do that. Listen very, very carefully as Moses tells the people of Israel the conditions on which they're going to be able to enter in the promised land, and take heart, because it's where we are. Listen carefully. Pastor Dave.
Stand out of respect for the reading of God's word, please. Reading from Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 6. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you. Like a devouring fire, he will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on the account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on the account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Do you think God wants them to know why they're going in? It's not because of their righteousness. We've established that. Thank you, Dave. Appreciate that. Righteousness is really a right relationship with someone else. That's really how you can boil down the word righteousness. In the first service, where's my wife? Oh, you're way down there. You're going to make this hard on me. This is my wife, Jean, for those of you who don't know. Because I may... Well, never mind. I have, and I want to maintain a right relationship with my wife. It's the first step in obtaining righteousness with the rest of the world. If I can't do it with my wife, then I'm going to have serious problems with my neighbors and with my enemies and the rest of the world. Those of you who have been around here very long at all know that from time to time, as my wife comes into the sanctuary or comes into the church or whatever, I will greet her with a kiss. And some of you may be offended at that. Get a grip. I'm sorry. If I understand scriptures at all, overwhelmingly, it tells me that I'm to have an intimate, close relationship with my wife. That would be righteousness. It would be unrighteous of me not to have a close, intimate relationship with my wife. And so I'll kiss her here in the sanctuary or in the hallways. Even some people going, oh, because I think that's righteous. Now, Bridget, right? If I were to come up to Bridget, well, let's not use Bridget. She's starting to get panic in her eyes. I'll back away to give you some space. If I were to come up to Bridget and smack her on the kiss, the kiss on the lips, that would not be righteous. In fact, it would be desperately wrong. They're both females. They're both people. What makes one action righteous and another action unrighteous? It's because of the relationship that I have with them. It's different. She's my wife. She's a parishioner. We have to treat people differently, and we have to treat them righteous according to the relationship that we have with them. Listen, folks. You can't legislate righteousness. There's not enough laws in the universe to be able to tell you every situation for everything that you come in contact with every person and every relationship you have with them. It's dynamic. It fluctuates. It's moving. It's fluid. I've told you before, and if you've listened, you'll understand that. If you haven't, this will be the first time you've ever heard this. But my father and I have a really strange relationship when he comes to worship here. Because before the service, he's my father, and I submit to him. But the minute the service starts, I'm the pastor, and he submits to me. And the way we interact with each other in order for us to be righteous is fluid during that 90 minutes of time change where those relationships change back and forth. Does that make sense at all? And folks, you have a relationship with 6 billion people. You have a relationship with Almighty God. And in order for you to maintain a right relationship, you need to know what that relationship is all about. You need to know the boundaries of that relationship. You need to know what is expected of you and what you need to produce in order to be righteous in that relationship. Because whatever you don't do, you're supposed to do, is sin according to James. And whatever you're supposed to do and don't do, is sin according to the law. Good luck. And I am convinced on the authority of the Word of God, the law is there to drive us to Christ. That we throw up our hands and say, God, I can't do this on my own. In which He'll say, I know, child, that's why I wrote them. To drive you to me so that you'll die to yourself and allow me and my Spirit through Christ to live through you so that you too can fulfill righteousness. Here's the question before the house. What is righteousness? What does it look like? How do we get it? Why should we care? I believe it's this. Righteousness is living in a right relationship with everyone in your life. Not only legally and technically, but emotionally, volitionally, and spiritually as well. That's the killer. Righteousness is really to act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. In and of ourselves, we are totally inept to even begin to live righteously. The only hope we have of obtaining righteousness is to have it imputed and imparted to us, even from the only one who lived a completely righteous life, even Jesus. It is only the righteous who will live with God forever in a redeemed world. The word for the day is righteousness. Hopefully you understand what it means. And the question before the house for you all is, are you righteous? Now, before you answer and say yes, you need to understand that when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was talking to the people, he said that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the teachers of the law, or you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:20. Let me brief you real quickly what Jesus himself said was the level of righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They followed the law impeccably. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself in the book of Philippians chapter 3 said, in regards to the law, I was blameless. If you were to look at his life, you wouldn't be able to see any violation or any deviation from the law of God at all. I can't even begin to imagine that kind of a life where you could say that, but the Apostle Paul said it of himself. They traveled over land and sea to make one convert, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. How are you doing? That means that if someone from Alaska were to call up me and say, Pastor Keith, I'd really like to have you explain the gospel to me. Would you come and do that? The Pharisees would have said, absolutely. According to Jesus' old words, they were so willing to evangelize that they would travel over land and sea just to make one convert. Most of us won't go next door. Jesus said that they tithe everything they own or receive, even a windfall, even tomatoes that you pick up at the church. You would tithe the appropriate amount in order to account for that windfall that you receive from produce here at the church. And no one could say one negative thing from the outside, because on the outside, they were whitewashed. But on the inside, they were full of dead man's bones. They were a brood of vipers. They were snakes. Why? Because their hearts were not right. They were trusting in their own righteousness, thinking that what they had achieved in their moral achievements was enough. Folks, it's not enough. It's never enough. I have, I think, 11 or 12 points. We're going to go quickly through them. I would recommend this. Take the sermon outline that you got in your service folder that Bob made sure that you got passed out, because I wanted to make sure they got passed out to everybody, because if you're going to stay awake during this sermon, you're going to have to fill out the blanks. I'm warning you, the first 11 points are boring, but they'll go quickly. And I know from taking my doctorate level classes, which were all 8-hour classes, one day, 8 hours. Come on, no sympathy? Yeah, that was heartfelt. That unless you are kinetically involved, unless you're doing something, you're going to have a hard time staying awake. So that's why we provide all the little blanky thingies for you to fill out. Here we go. What does the Bible say about righteousness? One, righteousness is defined by the law of God. Deuteronomy 6:25, if we carefully obey all the law before the Lord our God as He had commanded us, that will be our righteousness. The law of God is your righteousness if you'll follow it with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. Number two, righteousness's goal is love. We know that from the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandment there may be, are all summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's why the law was given, in order to love. And righteousness's goal, the law's goal was to love. Three, righteousness is commanded because we're made in God's image. That's why in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus says, hey, if you take a cup of cold water to someone, or if you take a meal to someone that needs it, if you go to someone in prison that could really use some fellowship, if you bandage up somebody, if you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. We are created in God's image. We bear His image. And if we're going to be righteous, we need to do the things that we should do, that we ought to do with a person created in God's image. We should do what we can to take care of their needs. So righteousness is commanded because we're created in God's image. Number four, righteousness is achieved by perfection. That's why Jesus says at the end of chapter 5, just 13 verses after saying, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, there's no way you can enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I can see you're all thrilled to death to be able to follow that. Number five, righteousness is fulfilled in the life of Christ. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, chapter 3, verse 15, that strange little occurrence when Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. Lamb of God being sinless male sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. And John the Baptist saw him as a spotless, sinless lamb. And Jesus came up to John the Baptist and said, baptize me, John. And John said, oh no, if anything, Jesus, you should be baptizing me. And John begs Jesus to baptize him and not to force John to baptize Jesus. But Jesus, what does he say? No, you must baptize me so that I can fulfill all of righteousness. Why? Because he's living his life for you. And you need to be baptized in order to show your introduction into the kingdom of God. And in order for Christ to be fully righteous, in order to fully take your place, he had to be baptized, even though there was no need to be baptized because he was sinless. He lived his entire life to do what you were supposed to have done. Listen to this other verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? He came to live a perfect life because that's what was required of you. And by faith, that can be credited to your account. Number six, righteousness imputed through faith in Christ. That's why almost half of the New Testament writers give reference to the just like Abraham lived by faith and it was credited to him with righteousness. That's why we need to understand that same principle. In fact, we talked about this on May 2nd, if you want to refer back to that particular sermon, about how Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's given to us. That's why Paul, for him, the gospel is a righteousness from God revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. And to me, the coup de grace is in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, where it says this, Christ is the end. The Greek word there is telos, which means the completion, fulfillment, not the termination, but Christ is the fulfillment, the completion of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who follows the law. No. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who lives and believes in faith, who trusts Christ. Righteousness imputed through faith in Christ. Okay, what does all this mean, investigation about righteousness, have to do with me? A, we don't keep the law and therefore we're not righteous. As it is written in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If there's one phrase that every American can get together on, and there's very few of those, but if there's one phrase that most Americans can get together on, it's this. Nobody's perfect. But do you understand the standard that God demands of you in order to enter the kingdom of God? It's perfection. A righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. A perfection that is just like our Father in heaven. In fact, I'm counting on it that you won't be allowed in if you're not perfect. That doesn't shock anybody? Listen, folks, this world got screwed up because one sin entered in and just infested the whole place. If God allows one sin into heaven, it'll be boogered up just like this world is. Now, that's the last thing I'm looking for, is eternity in a place like this. Can you imagine being 4,000 years old and living in this world? That gives me chills. But if God makes us perfect and imparts to us and imputes to us His righteousness so that when we get to heaven we're perfect, then I'm more than willing to allow you to come in. But if you're coming in on your own merits, you're coming in on what you've accomplished, I hope God doesn't let you in. You ain't that good. And one little sin brought this world to its knees. I don't want to see that happen again, neither does God. That's why He's given us His righteousness. And that's why we need to understand that the law drives us to Christ. B, understanding the law increases our guilt and intensifies our awareness of unrighteousness. Paul said this in Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. C, only the righteous. I told you this was going to go fast, and I told you it was boring. C, only the righteous can have life, shalom, and enjoy fellowship with God in heaven. We've already talked about that. D, thus we become aware of our desperate need for a Savior. And that's where, to me, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 is just absolutely crucial. The law is given to drive us to Christ. And last night I was sitting in bed, and in fact this whole week, I've been so pumped about this message because it's such good news. By faith, God will give us the righteousness of Christ. We follow Christ, we obey Christ out of love, not because we have to earn it, but out of love for what He's done for us. And I kept thinking last night, can this really be good news? God, can I really stand up in front of the 300 and some people that have come through these doors on a Sunday morning and say this really good news that Your righteousness is imparted to us by faith? And so I read the book of Galatians last night just to be assured. Folks, I'm more convinced than ever. In fact, you have to do serious injustice to chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Galatians if you don't believe what I'm saying this morning. You have to do violence to that text. In fact, what the Apostle Paul is saying is any other gospel, any other religious information that you get other than what I'm telling you this morning, he says is an anti-gospel and is cursed by God. Now, listen, don't look at me that way. I didn't say it. Paul did. Give your evil looks to him. There are a lot of people who are sitting in churches. There are a lot of people who are going to synagogues. There are a lot of people who are going to mosques. There are a lot of people who are going to shrines, thinking that their achievement will earn their righteousness before God. Folks, give it up. And if you still have any remnants of righteousness that you think you merit yourself, we're in D, right? Become aware of our desperate need for Savior. Sorry about that. I've really lost my head. I think the biggest thing that keeps Christians away from heaven and what keeps people from other faiths from understanding the gospel is that they think they've achieved some type of righteousness on their own. It just can't be done. One of the things that really haunts me is a phrase that came over and over and over again as I was going through seminary and reading different books. And they said this, listen, it's not your sin that will keep you out of heaven. Christ died for that. It's not your sin that will keep you out of heaven. Christ died for that. It's your perceived righteousness. It's what you think you've obtained in regard to righteousness yourself, thinking, I don't need the blood of Christ anymore. I've arrived. My friends, none of us have arrived. That means we need the gospel when we first come to Christ. And it also means we need the gospel the next day and the next day and for the next 600 years. If some of you happen to live that long. E, have faith in Jesus for your righteousness and for your salvation. I just double dog dare you to not see this in Philippians chapter 3 verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul is talking about his following the law and how he had become blameless among people because of his obedience and how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and how he was from the tribe of Benjamin and he just had all this righteousness that everybody said that he had. This is what he says about that. What is more, I consider everything, my efforts to follow the law, a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider my following the law dog manure. Now, the NIV is nice and they put rubbish. But the word really means refuse, excrement. I consider my own righteousness excrement that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Folks, this is what the Reformation was started on. This is what drove Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Wesley to realize that the gospel, this is what they saw come alive in their lives and catapulted them into huge Reformation, was the gospel. And I'm convinced that you will not be catapulted in your own lives until the gospel becomes real to you in the same way that it became real to Martin Luther and John Calvin and so many others. Listen to these songs. Rock of Ages, verse 2. Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. How about the fourth verse of the solid rock? When he shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. And then the fourth verse of nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In the sermon outlines online, I for some reason I edited it in the version that's in your hands, but I have a statement that says this. Think about your own righteousness and presenting it to God. What a joke.
You have nothing to offer the God of the universe. Even your most pure, righteous deeds fall far short of God's glory. Romans 3:23 and Isaiah 64:6. The only thing that can please God is God. Therefore, the only thing that you can offer the God of the universe is Himself reflected in you by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That is what brings glory to God. That is what pleases God. That is what brings merit to us before God. It is God and God alone. This last week, I hope you don't mind me using a story about from Nate. He's telling me about his... was he trying to sweep? Is that what Seth was trying to do, sweep the floor? Seth was trying to sweep the floor, and he's what, 2.5? Almost, he's 3. Okay, Seth is 3. And Nate came upon him using a big broom trying to sweep the floor, and he's a 3-year-old, okay? He was making him more of a mess than he was actually helping. You know what a 3-year-old sweeping with a broom would be like, right? But you know what pleased Nate so much? Is that his son Seth wanted to help Dad out. That's what pleased him. Not his effort. His effort was a mess. His effort was actually going the wrong direction. But it was heart of faith, knowing that he wanted to please his father and do something to please his father, even though on the outside it was the wrong direction. Folks, we're just like the Israelites. Stiff-necked, hard-hearted people that desperately need God's mercy and grace, or we're hopeless. My worship point is this. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. I want to do this little circle of spiritual renewal. I came across this when I was in seminary, actually by doing my doctorate work, and it's absolutely wonderful. I can't copy it because I can't reproduce it. That's not legal, but I can do this. This is a cycle by which we can go through overlapping periods of renewal. We start off with the law here. And as we read the law and try to obey it, this is what happens. Go ahead and hit that first center there, Chad. Yeah, there we go. The law exposes our heart and shows us the idols of our heart. As you read the law, you find out what God's standards are, and you find out how you're not able to follow Him. And so that leads you to repentance. And so the next frame shows us that when we come to repentance, we discover anew what a gracious and glorious Savior we have in Christ. This increases our faith as we grab on hold of God's promises. In other words, as we come to the law and we realize that we failed, we repent and come to God and say, please forgive us for that. And an understanding of His grace and mercy towards His forgiveness increases our faith when we realize how good and gracious God is for doing this for us. That drives us right back to obeying the law, because as our increased faith builds more and more, it also creates a desire to obey God even more. And so we go back to the law and discover more about ourselves as sinners and more about God's gracious forgiveness. And so basically this just keeps going over and over and over. I'm going too fast for it to show up. But it just keeps cycling over and over and over in your life until you keep raising higher and higher and higher in your spiritual maturity. But folks, what's happening? You're discovering more and more of yourself and what a desperate sinner you are, and you're discovering more and more about God's grace and His mercy. That's why Lamentations 3:22 or something like that says that we discover His mercies new every single day. If you're not discovering His mercies new every single day, folks, you're not going through this process. You're not going back to His law, discovering areas of your life that need reformation, repenting of those, and sensing God's mercy and grace and forgiveness and love in forgiving you and driving you right back to the law. Not that the law will achieve you anything, but that's where you want to be because of obedience to Christ, because of what He's done for you. So here's my worship point. One of the reasons our worship is dry, bland, and difficult is because we have failed to understand the full impact of the gospel in our lives. You cannot offer yourself as a living sacrifice in worship unless or until you see the mercies of God in your life. And most of you don't think that God's been merciful towards you at all because you think you've arrived. In fact, some of you right now are saying, boy, I wish my roommate could hear this message. Or you're saying, I wish my dad could hear this message. Or I wish somebody... You've missed it. You need this message. I need this message. If there's anything in our lives that fails to measure up to God's standard, I believe with all my heart, it indicates a failure to understand the gospel. So my challenge is this. I would challenge you to use the circle of spiritual growth or some other spiritual discipline to assist you to better understand the mercies of God towards you and thus give a whole new appreciation of God's grace and love for you. This is the pathway of righteousness. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove, test and approve what God's perfect will is for your life. But it begins with understanding God's mercies towards you. And if you think you don't need them anymore, you're going the wrong direction. There's a story that I absolutely love and I would like to end with. It's a story of a banker who had been very, very successful all his life, had been a great Christian since about his early 20s when he gave his life to Christ, followed impeccably all that he felt God wanted him to do. He tried his hardest to be a righteous man and loved Christ with all his heart. In fact, his kids became missionaries and pastors, and he was faithful to give 20% of everything that he received in back to the church and parachurch ministries in order to promote the gospel. Taught a Sunday school class in which like 16 people became ministers out of his Sunday school class for the 45 years he taught Sunday school. This guy was just amazing in his dedication and service to God. He dies, comes before the pearly gates, and Peter says, "Well, hi, we've been expecting you. Come on." And he goes, "Oh, I've been waiting for this all my life. I've been serving God all my life. I can't wait to get into heaven." And Peter says, "Well, you do know it takes 2,000 points. And the guy's face dropped. He goes, 2,000 points? Nobody ever told me about 2,000 points. And so the banker thinks about it and says, "What kind of things are you looking for?" He says, "Well, what have you done?" And the guy starts telling about his children and his faithfulness to his wife and how he's done the Sunday school class and how he's given the tithes and everything else. And he goes on for an hour, all the things in his life he's done. And he asks St. Peter, he says, "Well, St. Peter, how am I doing?" St. Peter says, "Well, that's 1 point." And after an hour of explaining all the good things he's done, he says, "1 point? That's all of I've done and it's only worth 1 point? Lord God, have mercy." And Peter goes, "Oh, there's 2,000 points. Come on in." If the Apostle Paul understood his desire to keep the law for keeping the law's sake as dog manure, because he wanted and wanted only to be able to look to Jesus, that ought to tell us something. Because if there was anybody dedicated to the service of God, it was the Apostle Paul. In 2 weeks, the sermon's going to sound very, very... 3 weeks, I'm sorry. In 3 weeks, I'm going to be off of vacation and be back here. And the sermon I'm going to give you from Numbers 21 and John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 is going to sound very similar. You know why? Because the story of the snakes in the wilderness and the snake being lifted up on the pole, and that looking on that snake would save the people. Remember that story? Jesus makes reference to that just before he says John 3:16. And when he says, "Just as that snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, and all those who look upon him will be saved." Not all those that make a potion to cure the disease. Not all those who give a tithe or 500 years of service. It's look to Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look into his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Don't look to yourself. You got nothing. Look to Jesus. Let him live through you. Let's pray. God, help us. You know, God, I need this message. I need it very badly because I'm guilty of a lot of the things that are evidences of a life that is not committed to the gospel. I worry. I deal with thoughts that are not appropriate. Father, you know I'm not always righteous with my wife. I'm not always righteous with the people of this church. I'm certainly not righteous with my neighbors. And what disgusts me even more, I don't even come close to being righteous to my enemies. And Father, I know in large part my failure is because I just don't believe the gospel enough. It just seems too good to be true. God, help me to slay that idea. Help me to realize it is true because it's from you. Help us all, Father, to live in harmony and in line with the gospel, that we can become people conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.